Please join me this morning in taking your Bibles and turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And my intention is to bring to you a message from these two verses about the doctrine of election, and particularly how it helps us to make sense of suffering, and also how the doctrine of election can provide comfort to Christians who experience suffering in this life, which is what I believe Peter's doing here. So I've entitled the sermon, Election, A Balm for Suffering. Let me go ahead and begin by reading these first two verses of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest. Well, suffering is a common human experience in a fallen world. Christians are not exempt from suffering. In fact, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they still bring with them the results of living in a fallen world, with the additional aspect of potentially being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you," because it's just an aspect of being in Christ and living in a world that is hostile to God. And it's quite possible that some here today are hurting in ways that may not be obvious to us all. There may be aspects that you are suffering in your own life, and you need to make sense of it in light of our Christian doctrine and theology, perhaps in the area of persecution or in various other ways in which we can suffer. And this is why Peter is writing to Christians to make sense of their suffering in the world. He's writing to Christians in the five northern provinces of Rome, which was known as Asia Minor. Today, that would be considered modern-day Turkey. And Christians have begun to suffer under the direction of Emperor Nero. And on June 18th of AD 64... some of you guys may be familiar with this. A catastrophic fire engulfed much of Rome. This fire was created by no one knows how, ultimately. But the city burned for 6 days and seven nights. Historian Tacitus actually wrote that Nero actually organized a firefight to try to put out the fire. And he actually provided shelter for many of the homeless who were forced to relocate due to the fire. But despite this, people spread a rumor that he was mad and that he himself ordered to put the city to the torch. And while Rome was burning, he stood on the top of a tower and played the lyre and sung as it burned. And so the people were furious. And in order to prevent an insurrection, Nero shifted blames to the Jews and to the Christians, who largely resided in two areas of Rome that had not burned down. So in Christians, whose society was already very suspicious of, Nero had found his perfect scapegoat. They were already hated because their Lord was Jewish, and many of them were anti-Semitic. They were hated because the Christians refused to worship the pagan deities. They were hated because some of the Roman women and children were being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, which led to tensions in the homes as the mothers and sometimes the fathers and the children would declare Jesus Christ as Lord, but the other members of the home declared the Greek gods to be their God. And they were also being told by Christians of Christ's coming judgment. The Christians were considered to be socially awkward. They didn't fit in with regular society. Many of the social activities of that day, such as the theater and sports events, were so intertwined with pagan worship that convictional Christians had no choice but to abstain from these activities. And so as a result, many of the Greeks thought that Christians actually hated mankind. And so many of their unbelieving friends and family members and others pressured Christians to apostatize in order to preserve the family name or in order to preserve the political culture. And some Christians were even destined for martyrdom in many cruel ways, such as being encased in wax, being crucified, being burned at the stake, or even being thrown to wild beasts. And so this is why Peter speaks in 1 Peter of suffering, experiencing, enduring suffering of various kinds. Look at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while it is necessary, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor, at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so these Christians who were scattered abroad were looking to Peter for encouragement. He was one of the last remaining apostles who had studied directly under the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was a father of the church. And so they were looking to him for a word of encouragement and a word to make sense of the suffering that they were experiencing. And Peter could have opened this letter with any topic. Anything that he chose, he could have opened with an attaboy or a word of, psychiatric help or something like that. But instead, he chose to greet them with a reminder of God's electing grace towards them. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 2. Now, the doctrine of election is very controversial today. It's actually hated by many today who either misrepresent it or misunderstood it or do understand it and choose to hate it anyway. But as you can see in these first two verses of Peter, it was loved by the early church. It was common to address one another as the chosen of God. And so in the very greeting of this letter, he writes to those who are chosen by God for salvation and sanctification. And this doctrine of election simply teaches that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen them to be saved. He doesn't choose all for this blessing, or else all would be saved. But because God had chosen and had equipped them for salvation, they will be able to live faithfully and to live in a way that is honoring to God in the midst of persecution. And so that's why we're looking at the first two verses here. Because as an introductory statement where he says, these people are chosen by God, he is setting the stage for the rest of the book of 1 Peter. All of 1 Peter flows from the idea that something great has happened to them, that God has done something for them that they would not have done for themselves. And so I want to submit to you that the most comforting, the most energizing, the most motivating teaching that you and I need to know in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, is the knowledge that God has chosen you for salvation. And along with that, he has chosen you for the trials that accompany it as you seek to glorify God in your chosen area of life, in your calling in this world. And so what I see here is that Paul gives four reasons that a knowledge of election helps us to endure suffering. So let me go ahead and give these to you as they come, and I'll point it out to you in the passage. The first thing you need to know is that we can endure suffering because God has set us apart for it. Look who he's addressing. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So both of these terms, aliens and scattered, would have had significant meaning to the original recipients of this letter. You see, Roman society was very highly segregated. They had a very complex caste system. At the very bottom were slaves. And then after that were freed people who were formerly slaves. And then above that you had those who were born free and who were continue to be free. But even among the freed people, there was a distinction of certain people. They actually had, in addition to this, they had a distinction of citizens and of aliens. See, the free people didn't necessarily enjoy the privileges of citizenship. So, for example, Paul was a Roman citizen, so he enjoyed the benefits of not being able to be crucified or to face cruel forms of punishment. Peter, on the other hand, as tradition goes, was crucified upside down. Paul was able to appear to Caesar for a fair trial, but Peter, on the other hand, as an alien, would not have been able to do that. Peter also uses the term scattered here, which is the Greek word diasporas, which recalls to mind something referred to as the diaspora. And I think he uses it here metaphorically because he's primarily writing to Gentiles, okay, who are, in a sense, the Israel of God, but he's writing to Gentiles in order to enhance the image of them being strangers and aliens in this life. See, the diaspora was a scattering of the Jews outside of the Judean province in Rome. The Judean province had about 1.5 million Jews, but as many as 4 million Jews were scattered outside of Judea, and that was known as the diaspora. And these 4 million Jews would have made up approximately 7% of the entire Roman Empire. And so he uses this phrase here, those who reside as aliens, scattered, the scattered aliens, to remind them that they have broken away from their former pagan way of life. They stopped attending banquets for foreign gods and attending drinking parties. The wives would no longer participate in the cults of their husbands, which led to tension within the home. And as a result, many of the Christians were ostracized. Christians were labeled as the evil, bigoted members of society, and they were often accused unjustly of criminal acts. According to Tacitus, the second century historian, Christians were, quote, loathed for their vices. They were verbally attacked and assaulted in the marketplace, and Christian slaves were beaten by their masters for their identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wasn't always the case with their life, by the way. They weren't always nonconformists to the world. Pre-conversion, they were just like the world, and such was the case with you and I before we came to faith in Christ. So Peter will say in chapter 4, verse 3, for the time past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And the operative word in that verse is the word desire. Now, these people had not only the desire, but the ability to carry out their desire. But that's not always the case for you and I, is it? Particularly for children, as they have limited abilities, limited ways to sin, certainly with respect to the way that adults can sin as they gain more freedom, they're able to go out on their own and to participate in some of these adult-like things that are described in 1 Peter 4:3. But as they gain more access to it, they're able to carry out their desires of their heart more and more. That's why you see teenagers, they don't always start off by smoking marijuana. They may start off, back when I was in high school, they would start off by smoking cigarettes. Today, they vape because they don't have access to marijuana or perhaps greater, you know, more potent substances. They may not start out by committing physical adultery, so they begin by using the internet and visual images to satisfy their lust. But the Scripture says that the time has passed for the godly teenager, for the godly young man or woman, for the godly older man. That time has passed. Though their friends may desire them, the godly teenager flees them as fast as possible and models Christ-likeness before their friends and their enemies. That's why verse 4 of chapter 4 says, and all this, all these things they used to do, right? All the things that the pagans are doing. And all this, they, the unbelievers, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excessive dissipation. Right? They're not just doing these things a little bit. They're just, you know, they're not, if they're going to drink, they're not just going to drink a couple beers. They're going to drink to get inebriated. This excessive dissipation. And you're not doing it with them. You're not going with the flow of the world. And so as a result, the text says they malign you. They're aliens, strangers in the world. So they're swimming against the tide of the world. And so Peter in 1 Peter encourages them and reminds them that God has chosen them and set them apart to be aliens and strangers in this world. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." See, he goes back to the introductory theme of the book, of the letter. "As aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." I'm thankful he acknowledges it's a battle, by the way. But he's encouraging it as those whom God has set apart from the world. They're strangers from the world. They're not like their friends. They're not like even other family members who are walking according to the pattern of this world. Sometimes in the name of religion, by the way. But as aliens and strangers, he says, abstain from these fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Hold your ground, Christian. Don't be duped by the world. Trust the Lord who has chosen you, and as you suffer because you are aliens in this world, know that other people are watching. And that by your deeds, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. The idea is that there is hope for them too. And that if you love and if you care for your enemy, you will hold your ground in this world as an example of Christ's likeness who died for sinners such as your friends and your family and even your enemies. And so how do we make sense of suffering? Your suffering may be, and it could be persecution. Persecution comes in many forms. It doesn't necessarily have to come from other people. It can come from the evil one who Peter says, roars around like a lion, prowls around like a lion, seeking to devour the elect. Your suffering may be because of your strange relationship with the world, which is proof that God has chosen you. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world," and then listen to what Jesus says, "but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." And so Peter is just simply mimicking the exact theology that he got from the Lord Jesus Christ, who chose Peter and the disciples out of the world. He told the disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And Peter is replicating that exact same doctrine that Jesus taught him to the disciples who had been dispersed, who were living in the world, but who were not of the world. And so you can press on if you experience suffering of any form because you are not of this world. That's the ultimate reason why you're suffering. You long for a different world. You long for the heavenly Jerusalem. Your citizenship is not in this world. The benefits of being in the heavenly kingdom extend beyond this life, extend to the next life, extend in the spiritual realm between the relationship that you have with your King, who is the King of this heavenly kingdom. So press on because you are not of this world. And secondly, we can, which is related to the first one, we can endure suffering because God has chosen us for it. Look at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God the Father, not God the Son, not God the Holy Spirit, is the one who does the choosing. Each member of the Trinity plays a role in your salvation. God the Father, from eternity past, selects those who will be called by His name, those who will be granted the grace of salvation. God the Son purchases them with His blood. And God the Holy Spirit is the change agent that brings about this regeneration in your heart, thereby enabling you to repent and to see the goodness of God as glorious and enabling you to come to your senses spiritually and return to the Lord. Now, this word foreknowledge is obviously a little bit controversial. It's sometimes translated in different ways. Some believe that it is merely God's supernatural knowledge of what is going to happen in the future, sort of as more like a forecast, right? Some believe that from eternity past, God looked ahead, saw that certain individuals would first choose them, and that He, in response, would then choose them for salvation. And that is what is known theologically as Arminianism. But the thing about Arminianism is that this would make man, not God, sovereign in His salvation. And the question that you have to ask in the context of this letter is, how would a knowledge that you first chose God and then God, in return, chose you back, how would that act as a word of encouragement for the suffering? What benefit would that do for you to know that you were the initiator of your own salvation? But the thing is, God's foreknowledge is not a foreknowledge of acts that we have done, but a foreknowledge of people. Okay, so from before the foundation of the world, He knew certain people. He loved certain people. It's synonymous with love. He knew them. In Exhibit A for this, just look down a few verses, and this word foreknowledge is referred, it's actually applied to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So look at verse 20. For He, that is Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So Jesus Christ Himself was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. And to be consistent with the Arminian interpretation would require us to believe that God, from eternity past, looked down the corridor of time to see that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And so in return, He chose to make Him Lord and Savior. But obviously, that would be heretical. And there's so much more that Peter is saying here, that God foreknew Jesus Christ as they had this inner Trinitarian relationship before the foundation of the world. And He sent His Son, who was eternally God, to become our propitiation for our sin. And so correctly understood, God's foreknowledge involves His predetermined plan to save some sinners by grace while being just and passing over others. So how would knowing that God has chosen them from eternity past encourage them to persevere in suffering? Well, for one thing, they would know that their salvation cannot be taken away. Because if God is the one who has chosen him for salvation, He will also be the one that has the power to keep them. If salvation is by His doing, then the preservation of His saints will also be by His doing. And that's what's known as, theologically, as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we see this, actually, in our text, just a few verses down. He says, verse 4 and 5, you've been chosen to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so their salvation can't be taken away. And that would have brought them great comfort, and I hope it brings comfort to you as you experience various trials in this world. But not only that, the one who has ordained them for salvation has also ordained works prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, which is what Ephesians 2:10 teaches. So these trials are ordained by God. And so as a result, these people can know that they can trust God. And you and I can trust Him as well. The same God who loved you from eternity past, who selected you not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of you being any less sinful than anybody else, not on the basis of you being better looking than anybody else, or the family that you brought up in, even. Not on the basis of the fact that you either grew up in a Christian home, grew up going to church, or did not go to church. That's not the basis by which God selects individuals. Many adults here didn't grow up going to church. Many kids grow up going to church and it will not turn out well for them unless they repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can trust Him because He has chosen you. He has called you out of this world. He has selected you to be an object of His saving grace. And He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then third, not only can we endure suffering because God has chosen us for it, we can endure suffering because He has equipped us for it. So you can see again in verse 2, not only are we chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. You see, God doesn't choose someone to glorify Him and then leave them as they are. There are certain things that accompany salvation. And the key thing is that He now begins to dwell within you. God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, dwells within you. He is the one who has quickened your heart. He is the one who has regenerated your heart, which is a spiritual awakening of your heart. That's the reason why you were dead to Christ and alive to sin. And all of a sudden, one day you heard the good news and you responded to that, and your whole thinking changed. It was the Holy Spirit working within you who did that to you. And when this happens, we become a new creature. We don't just simply become a better version of our old selves. It goes far beyond just, you know, one day you're not obeying your parents and then the next day you're obeying your parents. It goes to the deep working of the heart. The Holy Spirit also sets us apart from sin to God, and He equips us for the challenges of this world. So what you need to know is because God has chosen you for salvation, and He has chosen you by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you have all the resources that you need within you. And by the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses to operate in your heart and in your life, you have all the resources you need to endure suffering in a way that is glorifying to God. And that's why Peter is just coming right out of the gate with this letter to explain theologically what has happened to them. Something that they already know, but something that they need to be reminded of in order for them to face persecution. And he also says we're chosen to obey Jesus Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit enables us to obey Him. He cleanses our heart and puts desires there for us to serve Him in every aspect of our life. He enables our attitudes, our ethics to be conformed to His law. But obedience is not just conformity to the law of God. It also includes pursuing His calling for your individual life. As you go out into the world, you obey Jesus Christ by living a life that is set apart for God, by pursuing excellency with the gifts that God has given you in this world to glorify the Lord. You see, what's happening at this time is that these believers are being pressured by their friends and their families, their co-workers, the politicians, to succumb to Caesar. Just bow the knee to Caesar. Bow the knee to Zeus. You can go worship God in your private life, but publicly, you need to conform to the pattern of this world. But it doesn't work that way. Many of you may be familiar with the story of Perpetua, who was a Christian martyr. She was martyred in 211 AD at the ripe old age of 26 as a mother. She was a Roman citizen of exalted birth. She was highly educated, came from a highly educated family. And she became a Christian at an early age. After being arrested while pregnant for refusing to worship pagan gods, her father visited her in prison, got down on his knees and begged her to recant. He even told her that if she ever wanted to see her newborn child, she had to renounce her Christianity. But if she did not, he would support her martyrdom in the Roman Colosseum. But the Holy Spirit, who had set her apart by God's electing choice, testified to her that you must obey Jesus Christ rather than even your own father. At her trial, she replied, "I am a Christian and cannot deny Jesus Christ." And it's just a sad reality, a sad effect of living in a fallen world, and really a product of standing up for Jesus Christ in a fallen world, that Christians often suffer from those whom they love the most. Those who we love the most have the greatest ability to hurt us. Have the greatest. Also, by the way, the flip side is true. They have the greatest ability to encourage us and to edify us. But Christians do often suffer from those whom they love the most. Like Perpetua, we can often sense the tension between obeying God and not wanting to disappoint our friends, not wanting to disappoint our family members. Some who either consciously or subconsciously may try to take advantage of tender-hearted Christians who want to honor them, who want to honor the Lord at the same time, and who want to please people, right? If at all possible, be at peace with all men, but sometimes it's just simply not possible. And that's what happens sometimes when God sets these trials before us, and we have to make the decision to suffer for our faith, to obey God or to obey men. And so you need to know that you can rely upon the same Holy Spirit that set you apart to obey Jesus Christ, the same one that Peter had, the same person of the Holy Spirit who these people had, and that was in Perpetua, and who now resides in you. So when those difficult conversations need to be had, and I think you know what I'm talking about. Some of you probably still need to have those difficult conversations. You can trust in the Holy Spirit that has set you apart from before the foundation of the world. And then finally, we can endure suffering because God has sealed us by it. So the last thing that he says here in verse 2, that we're chosen to obey Jesus Christ, and we're chosen to be sprinkled with his blood. You see, the elect are secured by Christ's blood. We're not literally sprinkled with his blood, but figuratively speaking, we are, which signifies that Jesus Christ has sacrificed his own blood for us. The phrase also signifies the covenant that God made with Christ. The blood of Christ at the altar of the cross ratifies the covenant of grace. And so Peter is able to say in the introductory greeting, "May grace and peace be with you to the fullest, because Jesus Christ, by the sprinkling of his own blood, made this opportunity possible." And so we are chosen to receive the benefits of Christ's suffering, who is not only our propitiation, who not only has atoned for our sin and has given us His righteousness, but He also serves as an example of suffering for us. So we can endure suffering knowing that we are representing Christ in this world. And that's exactly what Peter says, that we are to look to the cross as an example of suffering. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. What same purpose? The same reason why Christ suffered in the flesh. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Not that Christ ever sinned, okay? He's talking about us here. We have ceased from sin. Does that mean that when you become a Christian, you stop sinning? Of course not. We're free from the penalty of sin, right? We desire to no longer sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And so we just need to be reminded today that from before the foundation of the world, if you are in Christ, He has chosen you for salvation. And to prove that He did so in time, 2,000 years ago, He came and lived a perfect life, and He died for you and I. And you have been chosen before time. Remember, the Bible says the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. So I hope you're connecting these dots here in order to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ in time. So there, as we bring this sermon to conclusion, there could be someone here today that is asking, does God love me like this? I want God to love me like this. How can I know if I am chosen by God? And it's a great mystery because God also says through Paul, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the result of God's electing grace is that those who receive the work of the Holy Spirit, who has this work done to them, are now able to respond affirmatively to the gospel call. So if you call upon the name of the Lord, not only will you be saved, but that is evidence that you are one of the elect. So I want you to know that if God is convicting you of sin and of His lordship, and you believe that God may be saving you or has saved you, I want you to come talk to me after the sermon. Or if not after the sermon, just come talk to me at some point. I would love to be able to dissect this a little bit further with you and to help you think through that. And you can also talk to your, you know, to your parents or to others as well. But I want to be able to, as your pastor, to be able to help you to think through this if it's something that you're wrestling with. And then also as it pertains to suffering, if you are experiencing suffering of some form, maybe it is a result of persecution. Maybe you've got family members who are not pleased with your hardcore Christianity. Maybe you've got brothers and sisters who mock you for trying to honor the Lord, and they're trying to tempt you to do what is not right. Maybe you just simply have conflict in your home. Maybe you felt like marriage would be, you know, Christian marriage would be a little bit more than what it is. And so there's a tension in the home there that you need to apply godly principles to. Or maybe perhaps you have unresolved sin in your own life that is not only causing you to suffer, but it's also causing other people to suffer in your path. Well, if that's the case, you need to know that you can trust God to see you through it and to accomplish His will for you through it. And the basis of this trust is not based off of anything that you have done, not based on any work that you have done, but it's based in the fulfillment of the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word from Peter, and time would only permit us this morning to scratch the surface of this book, which is full of various ways that Christians suffer. Helps us to make sense of the basis for our suffering. helps us to understand what the right things to suffer for are and the wrong things. It's not a credit to us if we suffer for our sin, if we're punished because we've broken the law of the land, or we have broken your law. But it is a credit to us and a testimony of the work of Christ in us if we suffer according to righteousness and according to godliness. And at the very beginning, Peter reminds us who we are in Christ. Yes, we are the ones who have come forth. We're the ones that speak with our lips and from the heart declare Jesus Christ is Lord. But the beginning of that desire lies with you, Father. So I pray that you would help us. Maybe somebody here today is wrestling with the doctrine of election. I pray that you would allow us to let the text speak for itself, to allow the Bible to say what it does say rather than to say what we would want it to say, and to find that this doctrine that is often hated by most is actually one of the most comforting, one of the most pastoral doctrines that you have given to us in all Scripture, to remind us of who we are in Christ and to enable us to endure persecution in this world. We pray that you bless this sermon. We pray that you bless our lives. We pray that you would help us to be Christ-like in the midst of suffering. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.